Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and we're really on the first missionary journey. We have John Mark in chapter 13 has left Paul and Barnabas, and it says, "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks." So here, John Mark kind of left him in a lurch, and we're going to see there's a contention in the next chapter that arises because of that. And it's always difficult when there are those that are part, and then they go, and you're depending on them for maybe prayer support or maybe different areas of service, and now they're gone, and it just creates kind of a hardship for yourself. And yet at the same time, here Barnabas and Paul are carrying on. And one of the things that I think is very important is you'll always find Paul is his custom to go into the synagogue and preach first. It's good for us to have spiritual customs or disciplines in our life that, you know, that we do, that we practice. Sometimes we think, I'm going to start getting up a little bit early and read my Bible. Yeah, I'm going to do that next week. You'll find that next week will never come. You got to start like today, tomorrow. You start that discipline and then you keep that discipline. And it's very hard once you get out of that discipline to get back into it. So here you find that often it'll say that was Paul's custom to go into the synagogue and preach. And you have to realize, first of all, Jesus said that the gospel is first to the Jews, then to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. Why? Because Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. They had a long history. They had a long foundation of their prophets and out of the law that it was pointing toward Jesus. So it should be fairly easy to reach them because they were familiar with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was declaring the coming of their long-awaited Messiah. So as they could go in there and present that to them, it would be easier for them to understand. Now, for the Gentiles, they would need a history in the Jewish religion leading up to the Messiah. So it would be a lot easier to bring the Jew in, at least if they were open, than it would the Gentile, that there would be more explanation, and they would have to take a different tact, as we'll see in this chapter. They'll have to talk about creation and deal from that point of view. But that was the custom. And you do find that in the synagogues, notice that it talks about the Jews together with a great multitude believe, both Jews and Greeks. So usually in the synagogues, you would have the proselytes, who would be the Gentiles, that they gave themselves over to the Jewish religion. They would go through the ceremonies, they would go through the circumcision, and that kind of thing. They would be a proselyte. They were sick and tired of all the pagan gods and all the religion, and they loved the fact that Israel had one God. And so you'd have the proselytes, the Gentiles that would become basically Jews through the ceremonies and so forth. And then you'd have the God-fearers, those that believed in the God of Israel, but they wouldn't go through all the ceremonies. And so those are the ones that are being reached here. And the Gentiles that were tired of the paganism of the religion. And notice what it says here, that they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. I think that's interesting. They spoke in such a manner. You see, when truth is revealed by the Holy Spirit to your heart, to my heart, it gives us such a great conviction. I don't know about you, but when, you know, the Lord just really made himself plain to me, it gave me just an incredible conviction. And with that conviction, you begin to tell others with great authority. In fact, sometimes they will call you a fanatic and they'll say, "Man, you're really, yeah, you've gone overboard." Well, you have an authority that comes from the fact that you now believe in the truth, and for so long you've gone, you know, with the air. And so now you have that great conviction and you're speaking with authority as you have those here. Remember what they said about Jesus, that he speaks as one having authority, not as the Pharisees. So the Pharisees would just take what some other rabbi would say and they would just mimic it or repeat it or parrot it. It wasn't as if it was their conviction. They were just mimicking what somebody else said. But you see, when that truth comes into your heart, boy, it stirs you to a point where you're speaking with great authority and in such a manner as it says here. And notice great fruit came about. And it says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they stirred the disciples, or they stirred up the Gentiles against, and what do the Christians do? They stayed. They didn't want to leave the new converts. The new converts, to fend for themselves, they needed to be rooted and grounded in the things of Christ. And so I think sometimes the weakness of the church is evangelism without discipleship. And so people get one to the Lord, but they don't get discipled. They don't learn the foundational truths of the Word of God so that they might mature. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, it's interesting that the religious Jews stirred up the non-religious Gentiles. Interesting, huh? You know, when I read over this, I was thinking how common it is for you find the news media, especially CNN, when they have a spiritual or a Christian controversial issue, it's interesting how they will draw a liberal Christian. And I'm thinking of a name right now, and well, Barry Lynn, I don't know if you know who he is, but he calls himself a Christian, but he constantly goes against traditional and biblical Christianity. And so they usually will have a fellow like that. They will feature a religious person that calls himself a Christian, but they cater to the secular mind. And they don't hold to a biblical base. They're kind of like these religious Jews. And the result is that when they speak, they contradict the Bible, and yet they're speaking supposedly on behalf of the Bible and Christianity. And what is the result? Well, they give a justification of the unbelievers for their unbelieving position. Because the Bible says the natural mind is contrary. The natural mind cannot comprehend spiritual things. It's opposed or hostile to spiritual things. And so what happens? And so they stir a mind up that's already predisposed toward unbelief. They stir them up and they give them reasons not to believe. The natural mind is in conflict with spiritual things. And so they get a so-called spiritual person or a so-called Christian that doesn't believe, and it just simply confirms the unbelief of the unbeliever. That's what these religious Jews are doing. They're stirring the people up, and you find that basically what breaks out is they're embittered against the truth, embittered against the brethren. And notice, but the disciples, Paul and Barnabas and the rest, they don't back down. In fact, it increases their courage. They stay. They stay and they teach the brothers and sisters. It's interesting how when controversy comes or conflict comes, it stirs up in a true believer greater courage. Greater courage. You see, the light is brightest against the darkest background. And the darker the air, the brighter the truth. Here is dark air stirring up, embittering against the truth. And what does the truth do? It stands up against. The greater the pressure, the greater the reliance on God. That's what it's saying. They relied upon God, bearing witness with reliance upon the Lord. And notice what the Lord was doing, granting signs and wonders. Or really, the term there, signed, is attesting miracles. In other words, what they were speaking and what they were sharing, because they were faithful, they were in the midst of controversy, they didn't back down with the word of God. God was proving what they were saying in his word by attesting miracles. Now, exactly what those miracles were, we don't know. These signs and so forth, they were done by their hands. We don't know. Maybe they were laying hands on the sick and they were being healed. Maybe they were casting out demons. We don't know. It doesn't say that. You find in other parts of the scripture, that's exactly what happens in some instances. But I really believe as you stand for the truth, you can rely upon God to do spectacular, miraculous works in an individual life. It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord. You just be faithful. And that's what was happening here. They were just faithful to the word, faithful to the Lord. And God was doing the miraculous. Signs were following, preaching the word. It's not the Christian following signs. So often you see that. Ooh, a miracle crusade. Let's go follow the miracles. No, that's a little bit out of order, isn't it? I mean, I like to see miracles, but I'm not going to follow the crusade. A lot of those things are staged, and much better for you to be in a conflicting situation and just standing boldly and watching God do the miraculous. Well, it goes on, verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. Now, a divided city, is that good or is that bad? I think that's good. I think that's really good. Because it's a pattern whenever preaching the gospel. You see, if all agree when we teach and when we preach and we present the word of God, then something's wrong. We're not being salt. We're not being light. And a person that likes darkness, they don't like light shined into their eyes. Somebody that, you know, is opposed to salt, salt was used back in that time to put on a wound. You know, it had a healing agent, a medicinal agent, and you'd put it on, it would sting, and yet it would heal, it would preserve. I mean, they used it to, you know, salt down meats, and it would preserve that. But you see, if there's not that salt, if we've lost our savor, then what are we good for? Jesus said we're good for nothing. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about this passage. He said, unless the Christian evangel of today is a fiery, dividing, separating influence, flinging men into opposite camps, it is not the evangel of the apostle. I just had a fellow just two Sundays ago said, I don't think I'm going to come back to church. I'm going to look for another church because you said this and that and the other. And I'm thinking, well, I don't always say this and that and the other, but you can't avoid it. You know, and I just thought, well, okay. You know, I don't like to lose people, but I realize, you know, it happens. It just simply happens. It was a divided city. But you have to realize Jesus, remember when he said in Luke chapter 12, he said that I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a division. Really? Came to bring a division? Yes, to set father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he said there would be five members of one family, three against two, two against three. I mean, there's always a division when you hold to the truth. You know, and sometimes I think we have to make a decision. Well, are we going to compromise, you know, and maybe pull our punches because we don't want to offend people? Well, if that's the case, then we've started down that path where I'm never going to offend people. So I'm only going to say those things that are nice, that are sweet, that are gentle, that are loving, that are wonderful, so that I could keep people. And there are messages like that. And those are good. And you'll get the people with that. But then there are other messages that are controversial. They're a little bit hard. They're kind of harsh. It's going to, you know, it's like the sword of the spirit divides between soul and spirit. You see, those are the messages I like. Those are the messages when I was a young guy in the Lord. I needed that. I needed to cut away the flesh because I was so flesh-oriented. You know, horrible things came out of. I needed that. And I'm not talking about somebody that's railing on people. That, to me, that's, you know, just railing on somebody. That's not what we're talking about. We're simply talking as I am now, but dealing with controversial things that deal with a believer's life and not walking right with God and bringing in things in the world. Some people have a problem. They say, I haven't come to church to hear a political message. Well, can you find in the Bible where they're not dealing with political messages? Do you realize that the prophets of old, they were crying out against the political powers and the sin and the idolatry? I mean, John the Baptist got his head cut off because he dealt with political issues. I mean, can you not deal with that? Jesus got crucified by a political individual, Pilate. And I'm just thinking, we've come to this place in our society, separation of church and state, and you have to realize that is the most bogus statement ever mentioned in this society. It has clamped down churches and Christians where they're afraid to bring in the government and the society and this culture into what Christianity says about that, and we've lost our salt. We've lost our light. We're not dividing. We're just trying to gather them in here. Let's get more customers into the church. Well, you can, but remember what Jesus also said? He told those teachers, "Woe to you." And that's when Jesus said, "Woe," you watch out. That is a woe. "When all men speak well of you, for in the same way, their fathers used to treat the false prophets." So you see, you could be, you know, on a person's good side like the false prophets, just say what they want to hear. Just say what is good. And you have to put that in context, and you have to be around me for a while to understand what I'm talking about. I don't just try to stir it up. But when I see biblical passages that deal with our current situation in life and how we're living life here in America, and we're on a slide and our government is pushing us and trying to keep Christians from speaking out. You have to realize Dietrich Bonhoeffer, read the book by Metaxas. He was martyred for his faith. Martyred for his faith, but he was such a man of God, such a tremendous pastor. You see, in yet probably if you went to his church, you'd go, "I didn't come here for a political speech. I came here to be encouraged." Well, let's go on. Verse 5 goes on and says, "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonium, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding regions, and there they continued to preach the gospel." I like that. Paul is like a preaching machine, isn't he? You can't stop him. He just keeps going no matter what the controversy. You know, he would just look for divine appointments wherever I can preach, whoever I can preach to. And we need to look for those appointments. Be ready in season and out of season. You know, just be ready to share the gospel. I mean, you could find a way into sharing the gospel. You see, one of the things, if you've been a Christian for over 2 years, one of the things you'll find is all of a sudden your secular friends, they start kind of drifting away from you. Either they don't want to be around you, or all of a sudden you're involved with a lot of Christians, and all of a sudden the majority of your friends are Christians. So you don't have that opportunity to preach to your unbelieving friends like you used to. You're preaching to them for 2 years. They don't want to hear it anymore. You know, and they've pretty much abandoned you, or you just felt like, man, I can't enter into that, the things that I was into before. And, you know, so the friendship kind of, you know, just fades away. You pray for them, you see? But notice what they did. They're persecuted, and so they go to other cities. God's not called us to run toward danger. He's called us to run instead from danger into other areas that are more fruitful. It says it in Matthew 10:23, if you're persecuted in this city, flee to the next. And it's kind of a way to get the gospel out. You're persecuted in one city. It doesn't mean you have to stay there and go, I'm going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you put me in the fiery furnace, I'll go. No, don't be foolish. You know, don't. The Bible says, go somewhere else. You know, flee to another city. That's the way God gets the gospel out, to another place. They're not open. They're not ready right now. Maybe they will be in your next visit, but right now they're not ready. So, let it be. Leave them alone. He says, and at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength. Now, here you're going to find that there's more persecution here. Without strength, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now remember, this is a doctor writing this. Dr. Luke is writing this account. And notice in medical terms, as you know, you look at this in the Greek. I don't read Greek, but I read commentaries, men who do read Greek. And they say these are very technical terms. This is a congenital disease. He never walked. This isn't a psychosomatic kind of thing. But Luke makes it very plain that this man has never walked before. And this man, listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright, or stand on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, notice he was listening. As Paul was preaching, he was listening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a good custom, a good habit to get into, to listen to the word of God, read the word of God. It builds faith in you. If you go without reading or hearing the word of God for a time, you'll find that that faith part of your life will kind of drift off a little bit. But if you're constantly hearing the word of God, if you're listening, you'll find that faith begins to rise up. And that's very important. And note what happens here. Paul somehow discerned within the man that the man had faith. Now, was it a word of knowledge? That's a gift of the Spirit, a word of knowledge that the Lord just dropped into his mind. Hey, Paul, he has faith to be healed. Could be. Was it maybe the word of wisdom? As he gazed upon the man, it said he gazed, that's looked intently. It's like stretching out your gaze. And then he had the word of wisdom that, hey, this man has faith to be healed. You see, that's the wise use of knowledge. Knowledge is God just dropping it in and saying, hey, he has faith to be healed. So you speak the word of faith to him. And so he did. Notice he didn't just whisper in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. It was speaking the word of faith. Sometimes we don't do this every Sunday, but we'll, if you think back maybe to the Easter services, I don't want to make it a habit, so it's kind of a routine thing, because I know if God moves in a person's heart, God's going to save them. But usually during those services, because I know there are a lot of unbelievers or people that are coming out only on Easter, you know, maybe on Christmas. So I'll really speak the word of faith to them. I'll say, God has got you here. He's brought you here for this time. I want you to get up and come forward. And isn't it interesting how you see people get up and come forward when you speak that word of faith? And that's what he was doing here. Didn't whisper it, but confidently shouted it out. And in shouting it out, speaking it, it activated that man's faith response. And he did. He leaped and he walked. It says he began to walk. I think he kind of wobbled, you know. He began to walk because he had never walked before. But what a powerful thing. And that was the faith of this man. Remember a few chapters back when we were with Peter, and Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray the hour of prayer, 9 a.m, and that man was there at Gate Beautiful who'd never walked, and he was begging alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, stand and walk." That was Peter's faith. God gave Peter to lift that man up. In this incident, God gave this man faith. And so you find how God works in different ways. Faith comes from God. You know, it's a gift of God, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says. It's faith that God gives as a gift for salvation, and I believe also for these situations of healing. Goes on, verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, what we see here is, well, let me read the next verse. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. They wanted to worship and offer sacrifices up to Paul and Barnabas. That's a pretty heavy thing. We think about persecution. Okay, they were persecuting, they were embittered, so they went to another town. We're going to see here, there's, you know, heavy persecution to the point of stoning. But sometimes we think that persecution is, you know, the greatest trial you can experience. But, you know, I think equally, maybe even more, not just persecution, but praise. Praise can be equally fatal. There are many that have fallen by praise. That's how Satan fell. He wanted to be praised. He wanted to be worshiped. You see, they were in a very dangerous position at this point. When there are those that are looking to you as though, wow, you're some kind of God, and they start adoring you, they start lifting you up, they start treating you almost on a pedestal that is way below common individuals, that's a very dangerous thing. That's a very great temptation. You see, that's the tactic that Satan used on Jesus. If you just bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to deal with that, the trust deed to the earth. What was he talking about? Was the trust deed to the earth under the power of Satan? Yes. Jesus didn't dispute that you don't own them, Satan. He just said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Be gone." You see, so interesting. That's what Satan wanted. Satan wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be lifted up. And I think it's important that we note the very incredible trial here that they were going to make sacrifices to Barnabas and Paul. And at this point, it was really a heavy trial. I mean, if you're any less of a person than Paul and Barnabas, I think it's important to respect people, we honor people, but we never see a person above us as far as their person. Oh, maybe they've accomplished much, maybe they have a high position, and we respect that, we compliment on that. But we don't make obeisance to people. We don't, you know, bow down and worship them. I mean, they tried to do that. Cornelius tried to do that to Peter. He said, "I'm just a man. Don't do that to me." You see, and you shouldn't do that to any man. But here, let me give you a little bit of a background of what's going on here and why they were doing that. there was a legend with the Lyconians. And it happened, something happened before this time where Paul and Barnabas were there. The Greeks had the god Zeus and Hermes. That was the Greek name for their gods. The Latin name for the same gods, that's why you might have in your Bible Jupiter and Mercury. It's the same god, different language. The Latin is Jupiter and Mercury. The Greek is Zeus and Hermes. The legend was that these two gods came down to Lyconia incognito, and the population, the residents, ignored them, were not hospitable to them, and only Philemon and Baucis, only they were hospitable and took them in. And they welcomed them. And so Philemon and Baucis, they became patron keepers of the temple, and their house at that time was used as a shrine. And those gods judged the Lyconians, and a flood came and drowned everyone else. Philemon and Baucis, they were turned into an oak tree and a lime tree at their death. It was just a legend, but that's what they believed. They were superstitious. And so in believing that, they thought that Paul and Barnabas, now this was a revisit of Zeus and Hermes. And so notice in verse 13, or in verse 14, so they wanted to worship them with sacrifices. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their way, their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." It's pretty hard to keep a mob like that from doing what they were intending to do. And so, really, as Paul was, he was called the Hermes, because Hermes was the god of eloquence. And so here, Paul is, he's speaking. He's very elegant, but not in what they thought he was going to say. "Hey, don't worship us. We're just like you. We're of like nature. We're just people. We're just men." And he called Barnabas Zeus because Zeus was the god of the skies with impressive status. So here they were, but they're denying. They're denying this adulation, denying this worship. And so you find that one of the first things, well, notice what it does say here in verse 14. Notice what Barnabas is called. It's called an apostle. Sometimes we think it's just the 12 apostles. And then, of course, Paul, one born out of due season. But there were other apostles. You find many others in the New Testament, Barnabas being one. Barnabas doesn't call himself an apostle, but the scripture here indicates the fact that he is an apostle. Now, one of the things I think that we want to note here is one of the first things that Paul does is he said, number one, we're just like you. Don't put us on that God level, or don't put us on a pedestal that we don't belong on. The second thing, he appeals to the basic creation. Notice he deals differently with the Jews in the synagogue than these pagans, these Gentiles who were kind of nature worshipers. I mean, that's where they got their gods, from the sky and from the fire and from the sun and the moon and that kind of thing. So what does Paul do? He reverts and he talks about nature. And he says, first of all, it's vain. It's without value if your focus is on the worship of man, on the worship of people. Any worship apart from the Creator, the one who's made all things. And it's vain. He's allowed your ignorance for a time. You've been ignorant of these things for a time, but still, notice how he's been good to you. And he's given you crops. He's done good to you. Another passage, it talks about the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In other words, God's just good to all people. And there's a time of ignorance, but then there's a time where, okay, now it's your time to come to faith. And if you don't, that's a problem. That's a real problem because you're no longer ignorant. And so notice what he said. They were sharing the gospel, and it demands that you repent. And he's laying that out. He's laying out the fact that now is the time. Now is the time. The gospel, he mentions they were preaching the gospel, verse 15, and now is the time to turn, or now is the time to repent of your ignorance. And even with that, it was hard to, it was hard for them not to to worship them. I think, when we think about it, for a teacher, a communicator, we think one of the greatest trials for a communicator or a pastor or a teacher, one of the greatest trials is a bad sermon. Sometimes I think that. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes the greatest trial is a good sermon. And then all of a sudden you're put on a place where you shouldn't be. All of a sudden you're being like Paul and Barnabas. It's like looking at you differently. The Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A man is tested by the praise accorded him. It's not bad to get credit for a sermon that is ministered to the hearts of people. I like to hear that because I always say, you know what? It's not just the transmitter, but it's the receiver's working. You're hearing the Spirit speaking, and that's good. That's what I get excited about. Not so much if the sermon's good or bad, because sometimes I think, man, that was a blooper. Oh, man, I want to go hide, and somebody will go, oh, Bill, you said this and that and the other, and it just so ministered to me, and I go, oh, thank you, Lord. Because it's not so much the transmitter, because you can't really read the Word, without, it having fruitfulness. But the thing that a communicator loves is to hear how it's affecting, how it's touching, how it's bringing a person to the Lord. But the worst thing is when a person begins to, want the adulation. And many a ministry has failed because of that, because they've received the glory. Remember Herod, after he spoke, and the people just were exalting him, eaten by worms. And a lot of ministries, many ministers have lost the effectiveness and the power because they received the glory of man and not the glory of God, exalting God. Well, he goes on. Notice how fickle these people are. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Man is so fickle. They're for you one minute, they're against you the next. Remember what Jesus said? Really, it was in the beginning of the ministry, and all of a sudden, people were just coming and running to him, and it says in John 2, verse 24 and 25, Jesus did not entrust himself to men. He knew what was in man. All of us are fickle. All of us will follow. And yet when we don't get the attention or we don't get the accolades or we don't get the recognition or something about something, all of a sudden well, I don't know if I'm going to follow that. I don't know if I want Pastor Chuck to be my pastor because he didn't acknowledge me. And, you know, you go through those things. I have, even with Chuck. Chuck is a father to me that I never had. He's the best mentor as a pastor any pastor can have. But I've gotten to where I think, if Chuck's going to do that, then I'm not going to be around Chuck anymore. I don't want Chuck anymore. You know, I'm just as big a baby as anyone. Chuck is the best thing that's ever happened in my life as a man and as a spiritual leader. But I've gotten that way. It's just our flesh. It's just us. We're fickle. And that's why Jesus didn't give himself over to men, because he knew, sure, you'll follow me for a while, but then you'll leave. And something will happen. I won't satisfy you in some way, and then you're gone. You know, he knew that. You see, it's like they go from worship to stoning. Is there a bigger jump than that? Let's worship him. Let's sacrifice. No, let's stone him. I mean, there's no in-between steps. It's just one thing or the other. You know, you tell them what they want to hear and they're behind you. You tell them the truth and they want to stone you. You see, the Word of God, and as you hold to the Word of God, it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to divide the spirit from the flesh. It's going to divide off the lost from the saved. The Bible talks about deceitfulness are the kisses of an enemy, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? You see, another scripture. Sometimes it's just amazing. Some people are so into sports, and I like to watch sports, but I don't have teams, and that's not where I'm at. I don't know, I'm just not there. Probably should be, because I love to play sports and all. But I always think it's very interesting when somebody's on a hitting streak or a pitching streak or whatever, you know, they just love them. They got their number on them, and they've got the XXX strikeouts and stuff. But then when they, you know, when all of a sudden that doesn't happen, they go into a slump, then you hear the boos, and then, you know, it's just amazing how people are like that. I mean, they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, Jesus. Within the week, they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. You think they're going to do any less to you? As you think somebody is just lifting you up, and they're your best and faithful and, ooh, wow. And so you're going to give yourself over to that? Hey, people are people. People will be people. When we first had a potluck years ago, you know, when I was first introduced with Chuck, the first time he was over on the North Shore, you know, we had a big barbecue and we roasted a pig, and he brought about 50 people from Costa Mesa. They were on a tour to the islands, and we had them out in the North Shore, and I got Chuck alone, and I, as a young pastor, I had all these problems I wanted answered. And so I got Chuck alone, and I said, you know, and we're out just standing. Chuck's looking at the surf and stuff, and I'm saying, Chuck, and this is happening, and that, and, you know, I don't know what to do about this person, and they're doing that, and this and that. Chuck just looked at me, and he said, well, Bill, people will be people, and he walked away. He said, well, aren't you going to solve my problems, Chuck? I tell that to other pastors now. People will be people. You know, you're not going to solve their problems. And sometimes if you depend upon them, they're going to disappoint you big time. So he goes on, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose. This is amazing. He arose and he entered the city. Wait a minute, guys. I know you stoned me. I know I got some bruises and I'm bloodied, but I didn't finish my third point in my message. He goes back into Lystra, preaches again. This guy is unbelievable. He entered into the city. And then the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So he's got to go back and finish his sermon. And, you know, until God is finished with you, man can't finish you off. But when God's done with you, you're done. you're going home to be with him. God wasn't done with Paul. The Bible says, in his book are written all the days he has ordained for me. It's in Psalm 139, 16. And so here, Paul is revived, and he goes back, and he finishes his message. Now, one of the things I think it's interesting about this is many believe that it's at this point where Paul, we don't know how long he was out for, or they thought he was dead, yeah. At this time, did he go to heaven? Was this the time when his spirit went to heaven when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that I know a man, now he's speaking in the third person, but it's Paul himself, and at the end he's going to say, I don't want to brag myself, but on this man's part I will. You know, I'll testify or I'll brag. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. You know, whether I was dead and I went to heaven, I don't know, or I was just, I still in my body, but I had this, you know, this experience of heaven. God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. Now that's the abode of God, the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So paradise is the third heaven, the abode of God. And then he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. So he's boasting in the third person. And he heard things that weren't permitted to be spoken. So when he came back to earth, he didn't relate that. But this possibly could be the time where he was translated to heaven and he did go, whether in the body, out of the body, we don't know, because Paul didn't know himself. But here was this experience of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So I was cross-reference them because I think that can very well be the case. And so then they go to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel, verse 21, to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, trials and tribulation, you know, are just simply part of the ministry. But I would have to say, probably if I was in that situation like Paul, you know, dragged out of the city because you think you're dead, can you imagine the bruises and welts and bumps and, you know, that he had on him? I'd probably be licking my wounds and on vacation right now, you know, and you know, talking about my battle scars. Well, I was there, I was preaching, and then a rock hit me in this head, and then one hit me there, and you know, and kind of talking about it, but not Paul. He's just driven. He just plows through adversity, and he continues to preach the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit can do in our life. Now, I can't say that I have that kind of tenacity, but Paul, he's like a ship in a storm. Have you ever seen this? You know, you can Google it and see some of these big ships, you know, that are in these storms and these huge waves. Well, the bow of that ship facing and heads into the giant waves and breaks through those waves, and ultimately and eventually that ship will land safe at port. Well, Paul takes the gospel, and with the same tenacity, through adversity, he won't quit until he arrives in safe port, which is heaven. That's Paul the Apostle. You see, in ministry, you're going to experience some degree of suffering, ridicule, affliction. Maybe it's just verbal. Maybe people are just turned off. But that's going to happen, you know, when you're uncompromising in your faith. It's kind of like I look at ministry without trials and tribulation. It's kind of like surfing without falling off, or mothering without changing diapers. Neither one of those will happen. If you're a surfer, you're going to fall off occasionally. If you're a mom, you're going to change diapers. You see, Paul talks about, and you can read it, all the trials that he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 30. Read it sometime on your own. He talks about in abundant labors and stripes above measure. I was beat with rods. I was stoned. I was whipped. And he goes on and on. That's part of it in the ministry. You see, and notice he basically just lays it out, and you know, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, verse 23, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and to whom they had believed. So basically, you do your best, you commit the rest. These were young believers. And when you've got young believers, young converts, they need spiritual direction. And so if you have a group of young converts, you identify those that are the most mature, those that the Holy Spirit seems to be really working in their life. And then after praying and fasting, then you appoint those. That's what they did here in this situation. You see, they commended them to the Lord to take the ministry farther than just simply the salvation experience. And sometimes we have to just commit it to the Lord and just pray, God, just use that person and carry the ministry on. We've seen that happen through our missionaries that we've sent off and through the churches that we've sent off. It's a great thing. You see, they needed to do that. They needed to appoint the elders because you're going to deal with people. You're going to deal with difficult people. You're going to deal with sin in the camp. You're going to deal with false teachers and wolves. Paul and Barnabas could only be there for a short time. Sometimes we think, wow, if that really great minister would come, then things will really happen. Well, you might have some really exciting things happen, but what happens after they leave? Then you have to deal with the nuts and the bolts of ministry, and that's where the ministry is going to grow and continue on, and so that's what they do. They have the elders. They appoint the elders. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, in which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they come back to home base. They began in grace and they ended in grace. God's unmerited favor. God did it all. What a relief to know it's God's ministry and not my ministry. It's not your ministry. It's not the pastor's ministry. It's God's ministry. It's His unmerited favor. It's His goodness that He keeps the ministry going. It's up to Him. And sometimes we get into places where it's tough and it's hard. I just have to go, God, here, I give the ministry back to You. It's Yours anyway. How, Lord, it could be such a burden that it could crush you. You have to realize it's God's grace that started it. It's God's grace that'll complete it. So they came back to home base, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And so they relay the fruit of the ministry to the ministry, to the church. Those back home, they were laboring in prayer, they were laboring in giving to see the work that's accomplished. And they sent them out, and they stayed back at home. But remember what David said in 1 Samuel 30:24? When those that went out to battle, when they contended with those that stayed back by the stuff and said, hey, they're not going to share with any of the spoils. And David said, oh no. They're going to share in the spoils because those that stay by the stuff share equally with those that go out to battle. So you can realize when you pray for and you support our missionaries, all the fruit that they bear will accrue to our account. What a great thing. What a great thing. It's always great to come back to home base and share what God is doing. I'm going to be going to Sudan in less than a month, and my son and myself are going to go over there. And we're going to be sharing with the Camel Brigade. I'll tell you a little bit more about that right before we leave. But, you know, when we come back home, then we'll have a great report that we want to, you know, share with you as we go out and minister over there in Sudan. And, you know, it's a great thing to be able to go out and minister. My son's been over there a few times. And so this trip, he said, "Dad, I want you to come with me." And so I'm looking forward to that. We're going to be teaching the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel to the fellows there. And I think there are, I'm not quite sure how many of the graduating class, anywhere from 30 to 60 of those, and some of them are way out into some very dangerous areas. I just got an email. One of them, because he's in such a remote area, he died, and they just got the report back. And so these are the guys that are on the front line, especially with Muslims that hate the gospel. They'll do anything to stop the gospel going into villages and stuff. Very, very dangerous. Some of the areas. We're not going to go into those remote areas that are dangerous, I don't think. we're going to be in the area where they train and they teach, and I hear it's safe. So pray for us. But I'll be off in Maryland for my granddaughter's graduation. Pastor Cliff will continue on, and you're going to see the controversy that comes with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. He'll deal with that. Also, the contention that happens between Paul and Barnabas because of John Mark leaving. And then Jake will take over from there, because Pastor Cliff will be at the pastor's conference there in Murrieta, his first time there. So pray for him. Going to be an exciting time for him. Why don't we stand and let's close off in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work of the ministry, Lord, that you've given us. And Father, we do pray that as we go through the book of Acts, Lord, none of us are courageous in ourselves. Lord, we can't do the things that we read Paul do, the courage that he has. It has to be the Holy Spirit that incites and excites him to carry on the work of the ministry. And Lord, some of these attesting miracles that happen after preaching, Lord, we can't make those happen either. But Lord, we can look to you, that you would just pour your Spirit out upon your word as we share. And it might be in a very simple way, just with a neighbor. It might be just an encounter with somebody in maybe the grocery line, or maybe at the laundromat, or maybe at school, maybe at work. Lord, there's just really 100 different divine appointments that you will bring our way. And Lord, I do pray that we be very spiritually minded, Lord, that we would know what to say at that time, and that we would be bold in our preaching of the gospel, gentle but bold. And Father, we do pray for those divine encounters, Lord, that you would convert souls. So thank you, Lord, for the teaching this evening. Lord, I pray that you have your hand upon us and our families, our life. Lord, for just the continuation, Lord, of a good work through this church and through each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.